evening and welcome to From the Frontline. We're in our own studios here, and my host with me today is Dr. Peter Hammond. And today we're going to discuss a subject which you may or may not be have even thought about in the past, but it's something that I think we need to have a good look at, and that is when ministries or churches are hijacked. Peter, what can you tell us about this tricky subject?
In the first month of full-time missions, I'm talking back 1978, over 40 years ago, my mentor, Francis Grimm of Hospital Christian Fellowship, reported to me on the ousting of Bob Pierce from the ministry he'd founded, World Vision. Now, World Vision at the time was the biggest Christian relief agency, and it was founded by Bob Pierce in the 1950s. He served as a war correspondent in the Korean War and saw the desperate need for a Christian relief ministry. Love in action, being given to people with the gospel. And very soon, World Vision grew to unprecedented heights. It was definitely the biggest worldwide. But he was soon hijacked, voted off the board of the ministry he had founded, and ousted. I mean, I was astounded to hear this from Francis Grimm. This was the big news at the time, late 70s. And Francis Grimm saying to me, Bob Pierce, a friend, and you know how tragic this is. And Bob Pierce had a great, not just evangelical, but evangelistic vision. And now World Vision became more and more mainstream Christian to secular. To such an extent that in Sudan, when I mentioned some people at World Vision start as a Christian organization, I had the ministers laughing at me. They said, the World Vision people never mentioned the gospel. In fact, they're drunkards and whoremongers. They never even attended church services. So They were astounded. World Vision was once a mission, a Christian ministry. And, well, fortunately, this horrible story, which was quite a shock to a brand new Christian and new missionary intern, doesn't have only a bad story. There's a much happier ending, because Bob Pierce went straight out and started Samaritan's Purse, which has become an even more effective Christian relief ministry. And he, in the process, recruited Franklin Graham, who was the wayward son of Billy Graham, who was a rebel without a cause. And he helped mentor him, bring him back into the fold, and discipled him to the point where Franklin Graham has turned Samaritan's Purse into one of, if not the premier Christian relief agency in the world. And we've done some good projects together in Sudan. But you can imagine how disillusioning and shocking it was to a new Christian and a young missionary to hear that what Christians can stab in the back and kick out the founder of a mission and take it over and then derail it into a secular direction, which the founder and doubtless the supporters who sacrificially made this ministry possible never envisaged.
The thing about missions is that it's usually an extraordinary pioneer, visionary kind of person who begins a ministry. They have a genuine, extremely strong calling from the Lord for a very specific work. And then the ministry or the mission begins. Next thing you know, they're adding trustees and boards, and there's so many rules and regulations that many of these missions have to follow, and tax-exempt statuses, that sort of thing. But then the more people come in, the more personalities come in, and then things have the danger of shifting. How can a leader stay true to his vision and encourage and help his trustees and followers to stay true to the same vision?
Well, that's an important point, because we in fact read in Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2, that therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 tells us that we surround by a great cloud of witnesses. And in fact, remember, Hebrews 12 is coming immediately after Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, where Paul has just already listed so many great examples of the faith, inspiring heroes and heroines of the faith who stood firm against all odds through the years, and encourage us that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and it gives the impression that we're involved in a race. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. So I see all of our life and ministry in particular as a marathon race. And as in a marathon, you can't win a marathon on your own. And there's multiple members of the team. And you've got to stay within your zone and take the baton and not fumble the baton. And it's no good having one person tell, I'm going to win this race on my own. He just keeps going and ignores the people he's meant to pass the baton on to. Nor can a person who's to receive the baton be off on the side doing something or going and having a cup of tea. He's got to be in the right place at the right time and take that baton firmly, not drop the baton or the torch, you know, handing on the torch of the faith or the contend for the faith. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, Paul says, and the things that you've heard from me, from among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Mm. So in 2 Timothy 2 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking about a multi-generational vision. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who is thinking multi-generationally, and regularly the Bible is speaking about your children and your children's children. But here in 2 Timothy 2 2, you've got four generations. Paul, entrusting the faith to Timothy, who's entrusting it to faithful men, who to trust to other faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. So as Christians, we need a multi-generational vision. And of course, as parents, if we are privileged to see not only the birth of our children, but our grandchildren, what a privilege, but to see your great-grandchildren, like your parents managed to, I mean, what a blessing that is. Mm. But we should have at least a three, if not a four-generational vision. We are not just thinking of our lifetime, we're thinking of those who are following us. And that's even more important in many ways with missions and churches and denominations. So it's vital for us to see the warnings in the scripture against false teachers, false shepherds, false prophets. And as a Christian who loves history, I love traveling to places like Europe and seeing cities and countries just steeped in not just centuries, but millenniums of history. And yet, what am I reminded of? Well, many of the cathedrals of Europe are more often than not in the hands of people who are not faithful to the faith of the founders. And the mainline denominations have, in all too many cases, betrayed the founders and not just dropped the torch, but repudiated the torch of the faith many times. So how many Lutheran congregations today are faithful to the bold and life-transforming message of Dr. Martin Luther? Most Methodists today are far from the doctrines and devotion and dedication of John Wesley, who founded the Methodists. Most Anglicans in North America and Great Britain are not faithful to the 39 Articles, to such an extent that many Anglicans in North America are looking to Anglican bishops and archbishops in Africa to be spiritual oversight because theirs have forsaken even what marriage is and what the faith is. Mm. And most Baptists today are far from the doctrinal stance of the London Confession of Faith of 1689. In fact, you speak to the average Baptist minister, he doesn't even know about the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And I've had Baptists arguing with me that they're not Reformed. Baptists aren't Reformed. I say, have you never read the Baptist Confession of 1689 or London Baptist Confession? And most never even heard of it. I've had the same from Church of England. That Church of England minister, graduate of their theological seminary, saying to me that he's not Reformed. And I said, but the Church of England in South Africa is Reformed. And he said, no, it's not. And I said, yes, it is. And he said, no, it's not. And I picked up from the pew in front of me the blue prayer book, and I said, the 39 Articles. And he said, what the hell's the 39 Articles? This is a graduate who's gone through 4 years of a theological seminary. And I opened to the back of the prayer book, the 39 Articles. I said, it's the foundation of the Church of England. And he looked at it like, never seen before. How do you train for the ministry in Church of England not know the foundational statements? How many Presbyterians today are true to the Westminster Confession of Faith? And how many Dutch Reform ministers are faithful to the Belgian Confession of Sint of Dort? These are foundations. But the thing is, your constitutional basis of faith or confession of faith is not very helpful if it's not studied, believed, applied. Mm-hmm. And this is the problem, is many people think, you know, we've got a good constitution. But I can show you a lot of places where somehow or another that hasn't stopped people hostile to the faith, the founders, taking over the pulpit or the directorship. Mm-hmm.
So the pressure really is on the leadership to continually remain faithful and constant with its original vision and to remind the people that are working with him that this is what must be upheld, because to raise your support to be involved in missions is increasingly harder. Our children are now, our oldest daughter is now a third generation missionary in my family, and I can see how very difficult it is for them to raise their support so that they can live in a house and feed their family and drive a vehicle and all the different things that are necessary just to sustain life these days. And so what then often happens is that you get offered to be involved in a project and they call it the hot button, because this is what especially North Americans will support. And so next thing you find, you're veering off your original vision because the money is going to be available somewhere else and not really. And so you constantly have to remind yourself, but what is this ministry actually for? What was the founder's original mission and ministry and vision and goal? And are we being faithful to that? And I think that's often, sometimes the followers or the co-workers are much less faithful to the original vision. And I would venture to guess that that's where a lot of the problems begin.
It is dangerous. In fact, the faith and fervor and fire of the grandfathers can often become the formality of the fathers and then become the formalism to apathy of the children. And by the time you get the grandchildren, it can be lost. Every generation needs to own the vision, own the faith. It's been well said, God does not have grandchildren. God has children. And every generation has to make this faith their own. And so it's the most precious thing for us as parents to see our children taking and appropriating the faith for themselves, that they've got their own personal relationship with the Lord, that they have their own convictions, that it's not just, well, my dad or my mom said, which is fine when you're in primary school. But by the time they get to high school and after, it needs to be, I believe, and their convictions, and that they know what they believe, they know why they believe it, they know how to defend an argument, which is what we often aim at in our Biblical Worldview Summits, that we want people to know their faith and know how to contend for the faith and know how to debate and argue. And they can only do this from a position of conviction, personal conviction, which means we can't protect them from many of the battles and fights they've got to do. At a certain point, they must know how to fight it. So I think it's so important for us to know that, considering that we're in this marathon relay race, being aware of the faithful generations of those who carried the torch valiantly in the past, that we are seeking to be faithful, that just like in a marathon race, you've got to know the rules, you've got to know the goal, you have your eyes set on the goal, whether it's as the finish line or whether it's as the next person to hand over the torch or the baton to, and you can't be out of the line. If you are outside of that box and you receive the box out, you can be disqualified. You can't take it too early. You can't take it too late. There's a certain changeover point where you're trying to run at the same speed as the one handing over, but you've got to be having a transfer within that block. And so there's often a very short window of opportunity when the leader, who's still capable of leading, needs to hand over to the next generation. And to see, for example, our George Verver managed to see that Operation Mobilization's leadership in his lifetime was transitioned. That's, considering that was one of the biggest missions in the world in its lifetime, that's quite good. But I'm afraid for every successful story, I've got several stories of where the torch was not handed over in time or not to very faithful people.
You've got very personal experience with Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida. And I remember you telling us about how he considered as one of his most important aspects of ministry was his door-to-door evangelism. And he was the founder of Evangelism Explosion, wasn't he?
Yes. Yeah. Now, Dr. James Kendi is one of the best friends. He's even a member of the board of our mission. He endorsed many of my books and wrote introductions and forwards. And what a great man to have been able to have meals with him and to be entrusted with preaching in his pulpits. I think one of the most intimidating assignments in my entire life was preaching from James Kendi's pulpit while he sat there and listened. Also in R.C. Sproul's St. Andrews, with R.C. Sproul and his wife sitting in the front row looking at me, I felt so intimidated. I found it less intimidating to be arrested, imprisoned, tortured by commies, and bombed and strafed and ambushed by communists, because, you know, ministry is very serious and how you handle the word of God is very serious. And these are giants of the faith in our generation. Well, James Kennedy, whose programs, Truth the Transformed, the Coleridge, are absolutely magnificent, but his congregation had 9,000 members and 12,000 adherents. Phenomenal. They had so many services in a week, I couldn't count it. But when I was invited to the mission week, they had 24 meetings for me in a 10-day period. And that included preaching Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweeks, and a whole lot of other things, plus radio, TV. And it was a very, very busy church. And sadly, today, if you go there, it's a hollow shell. And I heard that last they had about 200 people rattling around in the one service a week that they were doing because the church was hijacked. And it's a disaster because I was invited some years after James Kennedy had died, maybe 2.5 years after he had died, to the radio program. Now, the radio station, Coleridge Ministries and Coleridge TV programs, they were faithful to James Kennedy. Evangelism Explosion, they remained faithful. But the congregation, Coleridge Presbyterian Church, was hijacked, which is to the eternal disgrace of the 40 elders who handed over to Tullian Chevedian, who is an emergent, who was definitely not a traditionalist. I don't know how they thought a man with gelled hair and open-necked shirt who'd sit on a stool and dialogue with the congregation was an ideal follow-up for Dr. James Kennedy, who is a traditionalist of note. But Tullian Chevedian preached from the pulpit against James Kennedy's door-to-door EE evangelism, which was the foundation of this phenomenally successful church. Mm. And that's James Kennedy's daughter, was so outraged, she went and what any good daughter would have said to the man who just insulted her father's legacy, to such an extent he got a police restraining order on her to not be allowed into the premises of Coleridge Presbyterian Church, which her father had built up with much love and sacrifice. Next thing, of course, the widow and daughter of James Kennedy, plus 800 members of the church, left the church en masse and went down the road to a local school and had the continuing or new Presbyterian church, as they called it, in a basically a gym, and where they are in their robes and they've got their choir and so on. Well, Tullian Chevedian dispensed with the choir, dispensed with E, dispensed with, and in front of the greatest organ in North America, I would assume, 2,800 pipe organ. When I went there, I decided to just look around the church after my radio interview, and there was a keyboard and drums in front of the greatest pipe organ in North America, and I was more shocked than that. At the entrance to the church hall and to all the different offices, there used to be a big and bold Great Commission from Matthew 28 and cultural mandate from Genesis 1:28, signs opposite reception. They were missing. They were in relief before. Someone had taken them off and painted over. The massive, huge world map with pictures of foreign missionaries supported by the church, missing and painted over. Mm. Our family picture used to be there too, along with about 100 other missionaries. The hundreds of tract and sermon note stands were empty. Now, I used to love going there because the amount of great literature and tracts, I'm a literature person, and James Kennedy obviously was, and he had hundreds of stands, literally all over the church in every direction you could find, and this treasure trove of James Kennedy sermons and tracts, gone, empty. Well, I mean, stands were there, but they were just empty. And where once were God-honoring posters and scripture displays and missions board, blank walls or blank cabinets with a glass front. I saw a Ten Commandments display on relief, beautiful one that I'd love to have. It was in a trash can. Now, I thought at this point, nobody's going to believe this. I went to the local shop, bought a camera, came back, and I got photographs documenting all of this. And the once dynamic packed bookstore, which was such a joy to me, I'd regularly buy up several boxes worth of books and take it to the local post office and have it shipped back to South Africa because I could never fit in my luggage, the amount of great books there. Empty, empty, empty. None of James Kennedy's books still on the shelves, but the two titles, very thin titles, by Tullian Chevedian, were spaced out one next to the other, not on a pile, but so there were just two titles in the whole bookstore. The bookshop used to stock our books too, along with a whole lot of great reformed materials from all over. James Kennedy's 65 titles were on display next to reception in a glass cabinet. Glass cabinet's gone, book's gone, wall painted over. And just look at this, think, how could those 40 elders who were entrusted with preserving the resources for the kingdom of God that James Kennedy and his supports had built up, how could they hand this over to some little gelled emergent who wanted to dialogue with the congregation, who had the arrogance to stand up in front of Coleridge Presbyterian and in front of James Kennedy's widow and daughter, speak against his legacy and his... What an arrogant individual. I felt like I was visiting many of the cathedrals of Europe, where liberalism has hijacked magnificent cathedrals built up by structures. But that happened over centuries. This happened in just a couple of years after James Kennedy's death. So I remember asking James Kennedy about his church. And in fact, he said to me, "Oh, Peter, don't be deceived by outward appearances." He said, "All is not as good as it looks." He said, "I wish I could tell you that all of my 9,000 members, 9,600 members, were saved, but I know many are not. And I know many, hundreds, have never witnessed one soul." And he said, "I wish I could tell you all my staff, 260 staff, if I count the teachers at the school across the road and, of course, Knox Theological Seminary, the lecturers." And he said, "I can't say that all of my staff are saved. I can't even say all of my 40 elders are saved." Because he said that just the other week, our music minister, who has been a music minister of untold numbers of other Presbyterian churches, said music ministers don't start at Coleridge Presbyterian Church. It's the summit of their career. He only came to the Lord recently. And he said, "I doubt that many of these ministries around me here will long survive my passing." But he said, "The one thing that lasts forever is evangelism explosion, door to door, one-on-one, personal evangelism, ministry multiplication. That's the most important thing I do." And I asked him, "Dr. Kennedy, what's your succession plan?" And he said, "Peter, I'm a Presbyterian. I'm not allowed to have a succession plan." He said, "Oh, I've got a succession plan for evangelism explosion and Coleridge ministries, because those are set up, but I have no right as a teaching elder of the Presbyterian Church to have a succession plan for the church, because Presbyterianism is ruled by elders, ruled by presbyters, and the elders decide the succession plan." And I thought at the time, that seems awfully risky when he doesn't even trust all his elders. How does all that he built up, it could be hijacked, but I never imagined it would happen in my lifetime.
Well, that brings up the issue of stewardship. If God entrusts you with a vision and with a goal and with a plan, then it's up to you to, as a visionary yourself, to be faithful to that and to be true to that. But it's also your responsibility to make sure you surround yourself by people that are, if not as visionary as you, at least as like-minded as you and as loyal to that particular calling. And I think it's a risk that leadership take, especially when they start getting a little bit older and the wear and tear on life starts to happen and you just get a bit tired. And so you start entrusting people with decision-making that perhaps shouldn't be trusted. And I think you can see some of the missions worldwide that used to be incredibly successful, now they're just allowing a lot more things come into the ministry that the founder would have never allowed.
Yes, there's no doubt. Before Mighty God, we are responsible to be good stewards of the precious resources he's entrusted us. This is the first command, the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate, the creation mandate. Genesis 1 verse 28, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to improve the earth. God planted the garden. It's our job to maintain and develop it and to care for it further. And so we've got a sacred trust to honor to our supporters, to the churches that we are called to assist, to our affiliates, to allies. Most importantly, we've got a sacred trust on it before Mighty God. And each one of us will have to stand on the day of judgment to give an account of our lives and our decisions before him. And it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful, we read in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2. So I am deeply concerned about those elders and mission board members and trustees who evidently are failing, because I could keep us busy here for several hours and days speaking about trustees who failed, elders who failed, ministries that have been derailed and have gone very dangerous directions or have been hijacked. And it's extremely disconcerting. There's a ministry in South Africa that had a Protestant heritage and was built up by a man we greatly respected who spoke at our Reformation Society meetings, the man that I went to first when I was a brand new Christian to start my book ministry, and he'd give me books on sale or return. I'd set up my book tables. And so I used to go to this Protestant bookroom regularly, get my materials, and what a wonderful work, and a great man, a wonderful work he did. And over the years, that ministry was built up, and it had multiple bookshops. Some people donated farm and house and different things. So the assets were excellent. By the time he died, he had a strong, powerful, excellent base, no debts, lots of good assets. Well, since he died, it's been taken over by people who obviously do not share his vision, have done nothing to forward the aims of the ministry. Now, according to the constitution he set up, which I have in my possession, and I was made aware of, if the mission ministry association ever stopped its activities, it had to hand all its assets over to a similar Protestant Reformed ministry with the same kind of goals and aims. And that's constitutionally legally required in terms of the revenue service. We've even got that in our constitution, although we would have had it anyway. But legally, that's required. That if for any reason your organization stops doing what it was set in place to doing, you're morally, legally obligated to hand over those resources to a group that is. Which would have been good if the British churches did that, because all over Britain today, you've got thousands of beautiful stone churches with stained glass windows sold off by an apostate denomination, while down the road, dynamic evangelical organizations are hiring a hall or building a prefab or something, while these magnificent churches built by dedicated Christians over the years have been handed over for everything from Hindu temples, mosques, nightclubs, restaurants, clothing stores, and private homes. Thousands of churches around Europe. So obviously those trustees have failed terribly. But to come back to this this group at the Arnav in South Africa, where the trustees knew what was going on, and the trustees almost unanimously, with the exception of one individual who was looting the organization, voted for all of its assets to be handed over to the Reformation Society, which was obviously doing the job and continuing the work. And at that stage, their assets were in over 15 million rand worth. And but despite the Board of Trustees making that decision, the person who was financially enriching himself without doing the work just chose to ignore it. And the trustees, one by one, just resigned, and he just replaced them with other trustees who didn't know the history and the background and managed to carry on. And of course, that's unethical, it's illegal, it's criminal, it's a lot of things. But those trustees will have to stand before Almighty God and answer why they were not faithful to their trust. It's not good enough to be a trustee just when everything's going good. Nobody needs a trustee when everything's going fine. It's not for the prestige. And the moment you actually need it, you can resign. That's not what a trustee must do. A trustee must stand and fight. In fact, as somebody who grew up in a family of soldiers going back for centuries and who served in the army, cowardice in the face of the enemy, failure to fight the enemy at the point the enemy is attacking, is such a treasonable offense. It's desertion or cowardice in the face of the enemy is a put him against the wall and shoot them type offense. In wartime, it's the worst thing you can do. Martin Luther said, to be faithful on all the battlefront besides, except that point where the devil and the world are at that moment attacking, is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldiers proved. And so to me, in this day and age, I see churches, missions, ministries, countries being hijacked. And it's a similar tactic the communists use. They wear you down. They play the race card. They insult you. They call you a bigot, judgmentalist, legalist, whatever. They call you horrible names. And many people can't handle this, to have somebody shouting, slamming their fist on the table, throwing a temper tantrum, having a fit. And so many people leave because I couldn't stand the atmosphere, or I was made to feel uncomfortable. And we understand it's not pleasant. It's not nice being under fire. It's not nice having somebody ranting and raving and pouring hatred at you, or slandering you, or besmirching, or getting a lot of peer pressure against you. But that's when a trustee or an elder needs to stand. Just resigning isn't good enough, because here you've got the assets of Christians, generations of Christians sometimes, that have been invested in this for the glory of God. And like the cathedrals, which were built to stand for 1,000 years or more, many of these ministries are meant to go on for multiple generations. But in many cases, I have seen, just in my lifetime, which is pretty short when you think about it, in just 40-odd years of ministry, I've seen multiple ministries hijacked, derailed, looted, pillaged, absolutely made ineffective, and that's criminal. And I'm sorry to say that it's not just the opportunists and the greedy, envious, and whatever who've seized and misdirected it to blame. It's the trustees and directors and elders who failed to be faithful when it really counted. Mm.
And I think these days as well, with the advent of the internet and email and one click of a button and you can share around the world some gossip or some slander, with Facebook, with Instagram, with tweeting, ministers and missions are even under greater attack than they perhaps were in the past. Because in the past, before any of those internet opportunities, if you were veering off, if the Lord had mercy on you, you could be surrounded by elders and you could straighten yourself out again. These days, if you veer even slightly off the path, you can be sure there'll be hundreds of people attacking. And the more successful, the more cutting edge your work is, and the more you are right where the battle is, the enemy is going to try and divert and call you maybe too controversial or too, you know, as you said, racist, and they'll throw all sorts of things at
legalistic,
you.
Unloving, legalist, judgmental.
Yeah. Mm. So I think the people that you surround yourself with, i.e. your trustees or your board of elders, it's imperative that you communicate with them effectively as a missions leader, and that you make sure that people, your own people, are continually reminded of where this ministry needs to be headed. Where did it come from? Where is it now? And where is it going?
Yeah. And often also what was sacrificed to build it up. So in fact, I was led along with your father, Bill Bathman, and with Brian Abshai and several others. In fact, we had 8 contributors. We produced this book, Character Assassins, dealing with ecclesiastical tyrants and terrorists. Now, this book has so many things that are so relevant to this, because aside from the danger of false prophets, false teachers, and false shepherds, and that is a real problem. But on the other hand, you've got pathological antagonists, you've got backstabbers, you've got ministries of malice, and the betrayal by brothers. And I wrote a chapter, for example, When All Men Speak Well of You, and that's now in video, and it's an audio, and it's an article as well. But we've got so many great chapters in here dealing with bitterness or forgiveness, why do so many fail and give up, and sin and interpersonal relationships, and how to deal with pathological antagonists. And we had contributions from people like Guy Greenfield and Joel Beakey, and it was a very good material. But this book has provided a lot of hope and help for hurting ministers and missionaries and people in ministry who've found themselves targeted, and many are just bewildered. And we've gotten letters from people from literally around the world, from virtually every continent in the world, people saying, I thought I was the only person in the world that this was happening to. I had no idea that this had happened to characters throughout the Bible, in church history, or that was happening to so many people today. So it's been a great encouragement and practical help for ministries that are under attack. Mm. And this is part of the problem. What happens is, it's just like how communists and terrorists seize countries or areas. There's a psychological warfare side. There's the psyops. There's the lies, the deception operations, and disinformation campaigns. And so that, of course, prepares the way. And then they start to target those who give them particular opposition or resistance. And therefore, you cannot do the work of the Lord today without getting criticized. In fact, if you're not being criticized, you're not doing your job. And it's a missionary's job to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Francis Grimm often would say to us at Hospital Christian Fellowship, a missionary must be BA and RFA, born again and ready for anything. And then he said, a missionary must be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. And those are good advice right then, and it's good advice today. But today, I think many people are willing to die for Christ, but they're not willing to be slandered, misunderstood, against, or be willing to be called certain horrible names like legalist and judgmental and bigoted and whatever. And it's, of course, pretty hard. It was hard for me when I suddenly discovered myself being slanted on the front page of newspapers and being attacked on the lampposts of my city. And yet, interesting, we discovered that that was the very week that they were announcing legalized homosexual marriages in South Africa. And so a co-author of the book, The Pink Agenda, Sexual Revolution South Africa, happens to get targeted by sheer coincidence the same week in order to do, well, of course, we were so derailed trying to fight the fires and respond to the attacks and the queries that we weren't able to do much to counter the clear and present danger. So the enemy uses distractions. And this often happens. I've heard people saying, but this and this was happening and I was being attacked with this. And so the trustee or the elder or the ministry director failed to deal with what was needed because of the distraction. But that's warfare. Aerial bombardment, artillery bombardment, landmines, booby traps, cyber war. We saw that we were running the Cape Town 2010 conference, the greatest missions conference in history in terms of numbers of people. And the moment we started, millions of hostile hits, cyber war hits, hit the conference center, collapsing the entire telecommunication system. We were meant to be live streaming to another 100,000+ people worldwide in so many different locations, which couldn't happen because Red China launched cyber war on a missions conference in Cape Town. And of course, they also stopped all 330-odd delegates from Red China from attending our conference. To think that a government of a superpower thought it worthwhile to unleash cyber war on a missions conference, that's actually quite a compliment that they thought that what we're doing was so important. But this is what happens. Make no mistake, nothing comes on its own. It comes in a whole series of events. So when the devil starts to attack you, he won't just use artillery. He'll use air assaults. He'll use subversion. There'll be cyber war. There'll be disinformation. There's so many things. And don't be surprised in a day of trouble when people you thought were your allies start also shooting at you. You expect to be shot from the enemy from in front. You don't expect to be shot in the back by your own side.
So really what it boils down to is that we need to have courage, we need wisdom, we need to be shown who we are to be loyal to. And if I can divide this up into those with the vision, those with the entrepreneurial wisdom to start ministries, that's one group. The next group are those men and women who surround that leadership and help to build up a ministry. And then the other category are the people who pray for and support. So each one of these categories has a specific responsibility. The leader needs to be prayed for. The leader needs to be on his knees to make sure that he continues in the original vision God gave him. The elders, the trustees, the board members, they need to be continually reminded of, this is our goal. These are our visions. Are we on the correct pathway? And then the supporters need to be careful who they listen to and who they support. Where does their money go? They say that the average American is far more willing to give money than time, because many Americans have quite a lot of money and they would much rather write you a $1,000 check than actually spend time on the ground with you. So stewardship comes in many forms. Stewardship is both financial, it's prayer, it's being wise, it's carrying on with what the Lord originally called you to be and to do. So now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, that's what we read. We've got to be alert. We've got to stand firm in the faith. We've got to be brave and we've got to be strong. That's in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. One who is slack in his work is brother to no one who destroys. That's in Proverbs 18, verse 9. So in conclusion, what can our listeners do to be more supportive, to be more faithful, and to be wise in their support of and in their prayer for the various missions and ministries in South Africa?
Yes, well, certainly we need to be informed, we need to be interceding, and we need to be involved, and we need to be very careful who we trust, because obviously we're not going to get the truth from the secular humanist mass media, and we mustn't be quick to share. This is so sad. I even had today people who should know better tagging me and social media on a secular humanist article attacking a Christian mission. Now, that associates your name with something you don't want to be associated with. And as Mark Twain said, you know, a lie can go halfway around the world before truth gets its boots on. Well, that was before internet. I think a lie can go 10 times around the world today before truth gets its boots on. And it's so easy to press send or to press share. And we should really stop and control ourselves, because to share the gospel or to share something positive and upbuilding, Proverbs, Philippians 4 verse 8 type standards, that's good. But to share something nasty, underhand, negative, hostile, anti-Christian, why would you do that? And yet there's people who are well-meaning who haven't thought through the potential damage of helping the devil, because the devil is the accuser of the brethren, the slander of the brethren. That's what the devil's, the word definition is. Satan is enemy, devil is the accuser of the brethren. And too many people do the devil's work for him, spreading lies. So obviously that doesn't help. But we also need to recognize we are in a spiritual world war. There is a lot of not just cyber war out there, there's a lot of spiritual warfare, and demonic attacks are real. And there is a cultural revolution. There are Marxists who've got an agenda to undermine missions and churches and ministries. And then in this country, we've also got the Marxist agenda, which is to seize land and to seize property and to particularly seize productive, important, valuable land, which has industry and activity and resources on it. And for us as Christians, we must be super careful that we don't give the devil a chance, that we are not ignorant of his tactics. So we need to be wise, not naive, and we need to be faithful and loyal to the church in general and to our friends and family. And before we believe something, everybody's innocent till proven guilty. You've got to check the facts. And the Bible says the first to present his case seems right until another comes and cross-examines him. And this just shows how easy it is for us to be deceived. There's so many warnings in the Bible against being deceived. We need to be like the Bereans who study the Word of God daily to see if these things are true. But right now, as we consider the danger of missions and ministries and congregations being hijacked, we need to be faithful to the Word of God. We need to be faithful to the work of God and to the worship of God. And those of us who are in a position of trust and stewardship, particularly elders, particularly board members and trustees, need to take this with a fear of God. Because for us to flee a fight or to, through cowardice or love of comfort and ease and to avoid controversy, if we run away on the day of duty, it is a terrible crime. Many people today think the greatest crime is to offend somebody. Well, I would say the greatest crime is to offend God and to break his laws and to violate a trust and a duty and an oath. And today I'd say most of our trustees are not trustworthy. Most elders in the church are not preserving either the doctrine or the work of the church. Many are more concerned with the prestige than they are with the actual duties. And so this is serious. And ministries would not be able to be hijacked if Christians feared God. Because if we fear God, we won't fear peer pressure and what people think. We should be more concerned with what God thinks than what others think. We certainly shouldn't be too concerned what's printed in the media. We should be very concerned with what's taught and commanded in the Bible. So we've got a battle between the world and the Word, and it is so important. Obviously, we must so live our faith that the people in the world will be ashamed when they try to criticize us. We should not give the place to the enemy by bad behavior, by disgraceful misconduct or financial mismanagement or anything like that. Of course not. But let's not believe the first person that comes along and throws some mud against some friend or neighbor that lives on the other side of the country and assume that it must be right, because we know that what's in the media is normally mixed, and maybe it's a half-truth somewhere, but it's the truth that sets free. So let's be faithful, and as 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be alert, stand firm in the faith, be brave, be strong.
Well, thank you, Peter. It really reminds us that we need to be on our knees daily to uplift those who are faithful, those who are in ministry. It is harder with each generation to be in ministry, to be out there and standing firm in the Word of God. Thank you, listeners, for joining us once again this week. We wish you well, and we hope that you can join us in prayer for the various ministries worldwide, but specifically within South Africa as well. God bless and goodbye.